Thanks for joining us for today's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues our series, Making Life Work, with a message titled, How to Be Content. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Proverbs. In a moment, we're going to get to that, Proverbs. And we're going to be all over the place, so I'm not going to give you a specific reference there, but as you know, I hope you know that Proverbs is just a series of wise sayings from Solomon and some others, some wise, pithy, sententious sayings. You can use that word today, sententious, and people will think you're really smart. These are little sayings, and so Proverbs in itself is a different kind of book to try to exposit because you don't have long narratives. You just have a lot of sayings here and there, and they're not necessarily connected with one another, but overall there are themes in Proverbs, and we want to pick up one of those themes today. So find the book of Proverbs, and in a moment we will get to that. And before we do, though, let me just say, kind of coming back to what Linda talked about, I'm so grateful, I really am, to you, and I need to express this to you today, that you allow me to go do this. It's not a vacation, in case you're wondering. This is not. There are some mission trips that some do that are very glamorous. This is not it. And I know that I'm gone for a couple of weeks at a time, and that probably exacts some leadership cost upon our church. I'm grateful for our staff that steps up. I understand that Pastor Joel did a bang-up job on the Sunday that he preached, and Pastor Lauren as well, and Pastor Ron, who leads the team. And so thank you for sending me and allowing me to go. I know that some churches don't do that for their pastors, and some pastors go all the time, and they're not there, and people get tired of that. But I think you have seen this as a mission of our church, and so thank you for sending me. Also, just to add weight to what Pastor Ron announced, next Sunday, this man from Israel, Stan Goodenough, will be with us. And I don't know if you do much thinking about the Holy Land or about Israel and its place in God's timeline of prophecy, but we're going to learn next week from this master communicator, and he's become a quick friend of mine, and I look forward to a lifelong relationship with him. And I think, my opinion is, my humble opinion, and I hope I don't overstate things all the time like this, but I think this is going to be one of the most strategic things that we've done in our church. I think this will be a game changer for us as we realign some things in our church to really support what God is doing around the world, vis-a-vis in the nation of Israel, which, by the way, the people of God are still the Jews that God has brought back to his homeland. We are the people of God as well, but he still has a very special place and a special plan for Israel. And so next week and next Sunday afternoon, we're going to just learn a lot. And I hope you'll come and be a part of that, because I think there's some things that God is going to say to us that will change the way we do ministry for the rest of our lives. Now, that sounds very dramatic, and I don't know if it's going to be that dramatic, but it is something that I think God is calling us to, that I want us to be a part of and not miss out on the blessings that God has specifically given in his word to bless those who bless the people of Israel. So we'll learn next week on that. So today, though, we're coming back and we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how in love Americans are with their rights, right? We're in love with our rights. In fact, one of our most cherished national documents is called the Bill of Rights. You're right, the Bill of Rights, the right to free speech, the right to bear arms. I hope none of you are doing that right now that are upset with me. The right to own property, the right to worship openly and freely according to the dictates of our conscience. We have our rights and we love our rights. But have you noticed in recent times, this has been kind of happening now for probably 50 years or so, but I've seen it in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, the last couple of years even, that we are now elevating every need, every desire, every expectation to the level of rights. Have you noticed that? Everything, it seems like, or most things these days, are now at the same level as we have of our legal rights, our Bill of Rights, desires, wants, needs, and expectations are now added to that list of cherished rights. They're almost human rights. Like, people now feel that it is a human right to have health care, health insurance. Where did that come from? I think it's wonderful that we do, but is that a human right, that we would have someone pay for our medical care, as blessed as we are to have that? Or how about now what's happening on college campuses, so certain college campuses, is that they have established those campuses as safe zones, as safe spaces. so that you cannot share an opinion that would offend somebody else. Even though we have the right to free speech, we now can't share an opinion that might upset somebody because we are misunderstanding differences of opinion is personal attacks. And so colleges now have safe zones where you can't do that. And if you do, you will get in trouble. Some things going on in the nation today, some court cases over that. Or how about the right to a free college education? That the government would pay for my school loans because I have a right to a college education. And who knows, that may get passed in Congress and everybody gets their loans forgiven. Where was that when I was in college? I wonder if I can get a rebate on that. Or how about that I can use whichever restroom I want based on whatever gender I identify with at the moment? Huh? That's going on these days as well. By the way, we don't have that in our church, thank the Lord, and we're not going to. But that is now seen as a right, as a human right that people have. Everything is now a right, right? Am I right? And we love our rights. Not the least of which is the right to be happy. My right to be happy. After all, we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you were to ask 10 people what they most wanted out of life, right at the top of that list, 9 out of 10 people would say, I want to be happy. And if you were to ask those 9 out of 10 people what they thought it would take to be happy, they would say things like money, power, relationships, and freedom. What would make me happy? Money, power, relationships, and freedom. Money. And the things that money would buy. A nice home, an expensive car, designer clothing, all of those kind of things. Or power, a prestigious job, a corner office, fame, influence. How about relationships? Relationships will make me happy. If I have friends or more friends. Or if I just had a mate, I would be happy. Or if I just had a different spouse, I would be happy. If we just had kids, we would be happy. Or if we could just get the kids out of the house now, we would be happy. Or how about freedom? The freedom to do whatever I darn well please in the moment, any way that I want. I have a right to be happy. But while we're living at a time when we have greater access than ever before to the things that we think will purchase, bring our happiness, the fact is that most people never achieve it. Most people never achieve that arrival at a state of happiness. For instance, and I was just reading this on the way over to Ethiopia, a new study has come out on the millennial generation. You know the millennial, what the millennials are? Younger adults are considered millennials. And the study found that even though these millennials have been raised in privilege and on a steady diet of self-esteem, when they did the research on them, they found that there was a chronic unhappiness, by and large, among the millennial generation. And another study found that in the general American population, not just millennials, but everyone, only 20% of us self-identify as happy. A lot of studies verify the same thing, that somewhere between only 20 to 30% of our American population, 2 to 3 out of 10 people, will self-identify as happy. Now, look around. You know, only 20% of us, if we follow the statistics, identify ourselves as being happy. That's not very much. And research shows that there has been, speaking of money that brings happiness, research shows that since the 1960s, the number of millionaires has grown, the number of millionaires, from 100,000 in 1960 to today, 10.5 million people are now millionaires. I'm not one of them, by the way. But a lot of people have reached that status of being a millionaire, and yet wealth and privilege have not grown the happiness index in our society. Money doesn't buy happiness. John D. Rockefeller, you've heard that name, 100 years ago, was the first man in the world to reach $1 billion of net worth. He was America's and the world's first billionaire. And someone asked him, how much money, with all this money, how much money is enough? And he quipped, I think profoundly, just a little bit more. How much money is enough? just a little bit more. It's the same with happiness. Whatever we think produces it, wealth, privilege, power, freedom, as we get it, as we get that, as we attain that, what we find is we always need just a little bit more. Whatever it takes, we need just a little bit more. Well, that begs the question, is happiness possible? Is it possible to be happy? Does God even care about our happiness? Does God want us to be happy? Well, I don't think God is down on happiness. I think God does want you to be happy. He does care about your happiness. But there is something far better than happiness. There's something far better than happiness. And it is called contentment. Right? Does God want us to be happy? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know for sure. But here's what I do know that He wants us to be. He wants us to be content. Happiness is okay. Being happy is good, but something is far better. Happiness is not the best. Contentment is best. So in a moment, I told you we're going to be in the book of Proverbs today. We're going to get to that. We're going to talk about contentment. What is it? You know, how do I get it? How do I keep it? But before we do that, I first want you to hear these words from the Apostle Paul as he's talking to his protege, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says this. This is so profound, and I want you, if you can, Holy Spirit, help us with this, to understand what he's saying here. The Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I want you to tuck that into your heart. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to memorize that verse, if you will, and pray, God, help me to understand and to embrace that very important concept that is from your word. Say that with me. Godliness, say it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So keep that in your heart as we define contentment. And as we talk about how do we gain it, how do we move into living a contented life? But first of all, let me define what contentment isn't and what it is. Contentment isn't acquiring, it is not acquiring what you desire. It is appreciating what you already have. Contentment isn't the joy of having the best of everything. It is making the most of everything that you have. It's not the joy that comes from having the best of everything. It is the joy that comes from making the most of everything that you have. Contentment isn't freedom to do what I want. It's the deep satisfaction of doing what God wants. Gratitude, joy, and satisfaction. That is contentment. Gratitude, joy, and satisfaction. That is what God wants you to have. That is what God wants you to live with. That is contentment. So, how do you gain it? And how do you keep it? Well, again, the Apostle Paul said something very profound in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says that you gain contentment by learning it. You gain contentment by learning it. Listen to this. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here is the secret to learning contentment. I can do everything through Him. I can do all things through Christ, who gives me strength. I have learned to be content. No matter what I have, a lot or little, I can do all things through Christ who provides the strength for me. That is contentment. And that is radically counterintuitive to our consumptive culture today, where getting our needs met has now been anointed as life's great purpose. The great purpose in life is that I would get my needs met. That has become a human right in our capitalistic, consumptive culture. Recent times, we've elevated desire to the level of need, and we promoted need to the status of rights, legal rights and human rights. Our culture has become a bottomless pit of desire. And when you have a bottomless pit of desire, here's what happens. Predictably, there is no end to our need, and therefore there is no attainment to that perceived right to have all of my needs met. And that's why, though we try, we try, and we try, we can't get no satisfaction. No, no, no. We can't get no satisfaction. Not that way, anyway. But the gospel, on the other hand, is a critical tool for assessing which desires and which needs give our lives meaning. Do you understand that about the gospel? It gives you this filter to look at the world and life and to decide which of these needs are important and which aren't. In fact, sometimes, you know, we could say that the gospel gives us a whole different set of needs that we're to pursue that give our life meaning. And it teaches us to train ourselves in the discipline of contentment. It defines what needs are and what needs we shouldn't even worry about. And then it trains us to live in the spiritual discipline of contentment. It filters our needs, and then it calls us to surrender our needs and our desires and our wants and our rights so that through Jesus we can enter into contented living. And that's why, friends, that's why circumstances and relationships and acquisitions and desires don't need to drive whether we're content or not. I have all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, literally, we can cultivate contentment. So, how do we do that? How do we gain it? How do we keep it? Well, from the book of Proverbs, I told you we were going to get there. From the book of Proverbs, I want to give you five steps. Five easy steps. No, they're not easy, but five steps to living, to cultivating contentment. Five steps to cultivating contentment. The first step is this. The first step is to clarify that contentment is not settling. I want you to hear that. Contentment is not settling. Contentment doesn't mean that you've got to lower your standards and just accept whatever comes along. Contentment is not incongruent with hard work and wise planning that leads to achieving. God has made us to achieve. That's not what contentment is. Contentment doesn't nullify your desire for advancement and for abundance. God calls us to be content, yet to exert effort so that He can bless us with success and satisfaction. Let me give you some verses. Proverbs 16:13 says, "Commit your work to the Lord." He expects us to work. Commit your work. He created us to work, by the way. Commit your work then to the Lord, and then your plans. The thinking through, what am I going to do? What are my plans? Then your plans will succeed. Proverbs 13:4. Lazy people won't get much, but little. Hard workers, there it is, hard work. Hard workers will prosper and be satisfied. Proverbs 22:29 says, "A hardworking person will be successful and stand before kings." So they're all saying the same thing, that contentment grows in the soil of hard work and wise planning. So when we talk about commitment, please don't misunderstand that. It's not about just laying back and go, well, whatever happens, happens. I'm content. It's not saying that at all. So if that is a conflict in your thinking, resolve it right now. There's no dissonance between improving your life and being content with who you are and what you have. You got to get that squared in your mind. Contentment does not mean settling. So, therefore, the second step is to redefine what's really important. And this is so important. This is so important, is that we redefine what is really important and what is not important. And I think, and you know, next service when all of our young people are here, I'm praying God help them to hear this, that we've got to quit relying on our culture to tell us what's essential to happiness. If I could get you to hear any one thing in this message, it's this, because we all drift into this. Let's quit relying on our culture to tell us what defines happiness, what we need, what's essential to our happiness. You see, culture insists that we need money, and things to be happy. We need a six-figure salary or a seven-figure salary. We need a luxury car. We need a Mercedes or a BMW or a Hummer or a Lamborghini or whatever. We need a luxury car. We need to live in a home that's the address is on the Street of Dreams. We've got to have a big old house to be happy. Interesting, there was a study some time ago that was done by the U.S. News and World Report. And they took a look at what people, in people's minds, what they thought it would take to achieve the American dream. They did some research on this. And they calculated, it's very interesting, they calculated that households at that time making under $25,000 a year. Now that would be the poverty level by today's standards. But households that made under $25,000 a year would need $54,000 in annual income to achieve the American dream as they defined it. So they needed twice as much. But, get this, families that made $100,000 in annual income would still need $192,000 to achieve their shot at happiness. But it didn't matter what level you were. It was always about twice as much. In other words, when it takes money and things, the American dream is always twice the distance away. If you let culture define that for you, it's always twice the distance away from where you are. I want you to listen to this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says this, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." Isn't that great? You want to be rich? It's the blessing of the Lord, whatever that is, that will make you rich. And he adds no stress, no anxiety, no pressure, no sorrow to it. Culture says you need money and things. Culture also tries to convince you that happiness is only achieved through certain kinds of relationships. It's through relationships. If you're married, you have to have a hubby that looks like Brad Pitt to be happy. Listen, by the way, ladies, I've seen Brad Pitt. He looks like Danny DeVito in real life. It just they make him up really well. Sorry. You need to have a wife that looks like she stepped out of a Victoria's Secrets catalog. Though I've never seen one of those catalogs, I just want you to say, you know. I want you to hear this one. If you're married, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Enjoy the spouse of your youth." You hear that? If you're a married couple, enjoy the spouse that you got. Learned contentment stops you from looking elsewhere for the perfect spouse and helps you to see that God has already provided a spouse that's perfect for you. You sitting next to your spouse this morning? That spouse, God has said, is perfect for you. They may not be perfect, but they're perfect for you. Culture says you got to have a certain kind of relationship to be happy. Culture also claims that happiness requires freedom from rules. That self-actualization, which is the God of our age, self-actualization needs a values-free world. Marry whatever gender you want. Use whichever bathroom you want. Smoke whatever you want to be happy. Worship however you want, whomever you want. Just don't let anyone impose their values on you. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2 says, "There is a way that seems right. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." You go it the way you want to, guess what? If it's not according to God's way, it's going to lead to death. Death of happiness, death of satisfaction, death of relationships, death of whatever now, and eternal death someday if you follow your own way. There's a way that seems right to our culture, but in the end, it's death. C.S. Lewis called the world's deceitful version of happiness. He called it the sweet poison of the false infinite. The sweet poison of the false infinite. Substitute sacreds that we pursue that in the end only disappoint. In the end, are actually very destructive. Well, listen, there is nothing false. There's no false infinite about biblical contentment. Biblical contentment provides hundreds of emotional, physical, and relational benefits just by living according to God's value system. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2 says this, Happy are those, there it is, the word happiness. Happy are those who live pure lives, who follow the Lord's teachings, who keep His rules. Happy are those who keep His rules, who try to obey Him with their whole heart. Those are the people that will find true and lasting happiness. So, a critical step to true contentment is to redefine happiness through a biblical lens. Again, friends, we've got to quit drifting into the cultural trap of letting our world say, this is what you need to be happy. Let's swim, let's paddle upstream and figure out what happiness and joy and satisfaction and contentment is to what the Bible says is most important in life. So don't let the world define your happiness. Go to God's Word to figure out what that looks like. The third step, there it is to be proactively generous. Proactively demonstrate generosity if you want to be happy, if you want to cultivate contentment. The happiest people on earth are those who give themselves away. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous prosper and are satisfied. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army back in the late 1800s, a great ministry that's still going fast and forward today, was sick on one occasion, and he couldn't attend the convention of the Salvation Army. He was to give the keynote address, and so he cabled it in. And his message had just one word: others. 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 Godly contentment comes by giving generously, serving authentically, and always putting others first. And that's what Jesus said, didn't he? Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says, Jesus quotes Jesus saying, "It is more blessed to what? To give than to receive." Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. People will give back to you if you will proactively give generously." Henry Drummond, a great Scottish evangelist and writer back in the 1800s, observed that the most obvious lesson in Christ's teaching is that there is no happiness in having anything, in having or getting anything, but only in giving. You want to be happy? Then work hard to give everything you have away. Be generous. Be generous. I mean, think about it. Think about this. Nothing in nature lives for itself. Do you realize that? Nothing in nature lives for itself. Rivers don't flow. The rivers don't drink their own water. They don't flow to drink their own water. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Flowers don't give their own fragrance. They don't give fragrance off for themselves. Man, it just doesn't happen in nature. Living to give for others is just God's rule of the universe. You want to be happy? You want to be content? Then give yourself away. Be proactively generous through your life. Running out of time here. The fourth step to contentment is to cultivate godliness. You want to be happy? Cultivate godliness. My friend Gary Thomas says, God is more concerned. He's concerned more with your holiness than with your happiness. You see, you can never be truly happy, not really anyway, apart from holiness. You know, both the imputed holiness that God gives us at salvation and the walk of holiness, progressive holiness, or the pursuit of holiness. You cannot be happy apart from pursuing a holy life. The truth is, the pursuit of holiness adds benefits that cannot be replicated through any other pursuit. Proverbs chapter 23, 17 and 18 says, "Don't envy sinners, but continually fear the Lord, for surely you have a future ahead of you. Your hope won't be disappointed." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. The one who then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Proverbs 21, 21. "He who pursues righteousness and unfailing love will find life and godliness and honor." Cultivate godliness, and among other things, you will get contentment as a bonus. The best sermon that I could preach on this subject is articulated by a road sign that we probably see every day when we head out, driving to work or school or wherever we go. I could have given you this sermon in just two words. Traffic sign: keep right. Just keep right. Pursue righteousness. And God will bless you with contentment. Pursue godliness and you will gain contentment. Here's the last one. The fifth step to contentment, we've talked about this before, is practice noticing. Just practice noticing. We live in a society that is flooded with gadgets and goods and all kinds of things that should make us happy, increasingly so, and yet they don't. You realize that in 1976, I was reading some research on this, in 1976, U.S. supermarkets stocked 9,000 items on their shelves. That's a lot. You walk into a supermarket, 9,000 items in 1976 on their shelves. Do you know what it is today? 42,000 items in the average supermarket. Every year, 12,000 new products are added to the supermarkets. That's why when you go to Fred Meyer's, you can't find the toothpaste. They moved it because they've added a bunch of new stuff, and it's frustrating, and it makes me unhappy. We have everything that we need, and then some. Yet we're still empty, unsatisfied, and we want more. We have more right at our fingertips, and yet we want more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 says this. Better to have little with fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. A bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. Well, I hate vegetables. I love steak. And if any of you want to have steak with me, we can be happy together, okay? Open your eyes, in other words, to what you already have. And then you will live with fullness and satisfaction. Lynn and I and our team just got back from a part of Africa where people don't have much. That lady that she talked about, Freedom, doesn't have anything. All she has really are scars from being beaten and left for dead and imprisoned. And I saw in her a joy, an inner joy that made me ashamed of my own lack of joy. And I've said this before, that the people that have nothing over there but have Jesus have so much more joy than we who have Jesus and everything else to go with it. It's amazing. I come back every time and I'm just humbled by that. They have Jesus. And they have everything. Practice noticing how much you have already been blessed with, and you will quit noticing what you don't have. Love the story of a 5th century Egyptian man who became a monk. His name was Irenaeus. And he abandoned the city, this busy city life, to pursue a life of austerity in the desert. To pursue a holy life, he left the city to go live by himself in the desert. And yet, he was often drawn back to the city and its teeming bazaars. And some of his friends said, well, why do you keep coming back? You've left this to go pursue a holy life, living austerely in the desert. Why do you keep coming back? And he said, every time I come back, I rejoice in the fact of seeing all the things that I no longer need to be happy, to be holy. Practice noticing what you have, and you will find contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so I want to leave you with this challenge. Choose happiness. This week, learn to be content. Cultivate contentment. Choose contentment this week because you have Jesus. And it's everything you need for a happy life. Abraham Lincoln said, the people are about as happy as they choose to be. Huh? That's a pretty easy choice when you practice noticing that you have Jesus. So choose contentment, practice contentment, and be happy. Yeah.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.